Now, I'm going to read a few scriptures to you, okay? And one of them is, and I didn't have a clue Luke was going to do this song this morning, so it's a real confirmation for me. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. He has brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. Now, I'm not going to make any comments about these right now. I just want to read the scripture so that when I tell you the story, you have a better sense of what I'm trying to say. This is Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'll do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. This is verse 12 of Philippians 1. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. In this scripture, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, I'm going to read to you some, if you don't mind me being a storyteller. Now, when I was little, telling stories meant you didn't tell the truth, but I mean a story reader. So, this is the book, again, The Horse and His Boy. If you remember the gist of the story, and there's four or five places I'm going to read to you from. It's about a boy who didn't know that his father wasn't his father. And his father was a fisherman, and he was not a very good father. Sometimes he was kind to the boy, but often he beat him, depending on how the fishing went that day. And the way his father found him, and this part of the story I won't read, is that, and the boy knew nothing about any of this except until one day a trader came, or sort of a sultan, and he wanted to buy the boy from the father. And the father, you know, says, well, how can you ask me to sell my one and only son, flesh and blood? And the sultan says, you know, you're not telling the truth. You can just look at the kid. He's got fair skin. You've got dark skin. He's obviously a northerner from Archland or from Narnia, from the north. And the boy finally realized, you know, it says, I never loved him like a father. And he realized, too, because he overheard this and they didn't know it was being said. And his father eventually agreed to sell him. And the way the father found him is one night, the father, who wasn't married, didn't have any children, he says the gods kept him up all night one night. And so he went to the shoreline. And he heard like oars pushing a boat across the water. And when the boat arrived, he found a man who had just recently died, who evidently had given his life for this boy, and there was this little baby, and he took the baby in, and then never told him all those years the real deal and what was going on. And so the boy is not certain. He's talking to himself in the stables, and there is this sultan's war horse. And he's just talking to himself, wondering if this guy would be probably a better master being a slave under him than his father had been. And the horse begins to talk. Shasta's shocked that a horse can talk, and he tells him, well, I'm from Narnia, most animals there can talk. And he says, explains to him that this new master was very, very cruel, and it would be better to take his own life than to be under him. Well, the horse talks the boy into running away, because the horse has always wanted to run back to Narnia, where he belongs. But he was afraid if he went by himself and somebody saw a horse without a rider, they would think something was wrong and take the horse. But if they saw a rider on the horse, they wouldn't be suspicious. And he had a better chance of getting away. And so the whole story is about the horse and this boy getting back to Narnia. And of course, Narnia in the stories of C.S. Lewis is about the kingdom of God, about spiritual Canaan, about life in the spirit, walking in the place of under an open heaven. We've talked about that before. And one of the statements the boy makes is that he's always daydreamed about going north. And the horse says, well, no wonder. You have the heart of a Narnian. Powerful Lewisian statement of that is, you're a Christian, you're a new creation, you're always longing for reality of the kingdom. You're always longing for Christ-likeness. It's that new nature that's in us. Of course, that's what happens to us. And so in the process of going along, after several weeks, they meet up by happenstance with another rider, and which is Erebus, this young girl, who and her horse, Hwin, H-W-I-N, who's also a talking horse from Narnia. Erebus isn't. But what Erebus discovered is that her father was going to make her marry somebody who said, who was very old, because for money, it was a terrible situation. And so she and her horse run off. And the way they run off is that she, there's a lot to it, but it's important in the story, is that there's the handmaid. She was going to go off for 3 days. She lied to her father. I'm going to go off for 3 days, prepare myself for the wedding, do the sacrifices you're supposed to make, and then I'll come back and we'll get married. And so she drugs the handmaid that's supposed to keep an eye on her, who sleeps for 36 hours. And during that 36-hour period, she runs off, knowing that her handmaid, when she wakes up, her father would beat the handmaid. And Erebus' attitude is, well, she deserves to be beaten. She was my mother's spy, and she did this, and she's getting what she deserves. Okay, that's an important part of the story. And so Erebus is now running towards Narnia too. And she and her horse, Hwin, are running towards Narnia. Shasta and his horse, Bree, are running towards Narnia. And it's at night. Alrighty? Now let's see if I can find my spot. This is about Bree and Shasta. They waited till the cloud covered the moon, and then first at a walking pace and afterward at a gentle trot, made for the shore. The cloud was bigger and thicker than it had looked at first, and soon the night grew very dark. And just as Shasta was saying to himself, "We must be nearly at those sand hills by now," his heart leaped into his mouth because an appalling noise had suddenly risen out of the darkness ahead. A long, snarling roar, melancholy and utterly savage. Instantly, Bree swerved around and began galloping inland again as fast as he could gallop. "What is it?" gasped Shasta. "Lions," said Bree, without checking his pace or turning his head. And after that, there was nothing but sheer galloping for some time, and at last they splashed across a wide, shallow stream, and Bree came to a stop on the far side. Shasta noticed that he was trembling and sweating all over. "The water had been thrown, the brute, that water may have thrown the brute off our scent," panted Bree. "And we had partly got his breath again, we can walk for a bit now." And as they walked, Bree said, "Shasta, I'm ashamed of myself. I'm just as frightened as a common, dumb Callerman horse. I am really. I don't feel like a talking horse at all. I don't mind swords and lances and arrows, but I can't bear those creatures. I think I'll trot for a little while." And after about a minute, however, he broke into a gallop again, and no wonder, for the roar broke out again, this time on their left from the direction of the forest. "Two of them," moaned Bree. And when they galloped for several minutes without any further noise from the lion, Shasta said, "I say, that other horse is galloping beside us now, only a stone throw away." "All the better," panted Bree. "Tarkian on it will be have a sword. Maybe they'll protect us." "But Bree," said Shasta, "we might just as well be killed by lions as caught, or I might. They'll hang me for horse stealing." He was feeling less frightened of lions than Bree, because he had never met a lion, but Bree had. Bree only snorted in answer, but he did not sheer away to his right. Oddly enough, the other horse seemed also to be shearing away to the left. So in a few seconds, the space between them widened a good bit. But as soon as it did, so there came two more lions. Immediately after one another, one on the right, one on the left, drawing the horses together. The roaring of the brutes on each side was horribly close, and they seemed to keeping up with the galloping horses quite easily. The cloud rolled away. The moonlight, astonishingly bright, showed up everything as almost as if it was broad day. The two horses and two riders were galloping now neck to neck, the lions having driven them together. They were knee to knee as if they were in a race. And Shasta now gave himself up for lost and began to wonder whether lions killed you quickly or play with you as a cat plays with a mouse and how much it would hurt. At the same time, one sometimes does this at the most frightful moments. He noticed everything. And he saw that he began to notice the other rider, and something flat and shiny was spread out before them. Before Shasta even had time to guess what it was a great splash. They found their mouths half full of salt water. The shining thing had been a long inlet of the sea. Both horses were swimming, and the water was up to Shasta's knees. There was an angry roaring behind them, and looking back, Shasta saw a great, shaggy, terrible shape, crouched in the water's edge, but only one. "We must have shaken off the other lion," he said. The lion apparently did not think its prey worthy a wetting. At any rate, it made no attempt to take the water in pursuit. The two horses, side by side, were now well out in the middle of the creek at opposite shore, and they could be clearly, and the opposite shore could be clearly seen. Let's skip around a few places. You don't mind me reading to you, do you? This is my favorite thing to do in school. My substitute teacher used to read stories to us. Now, this is after they've come to this town and Shasta is escaping. He heard there was a western route to Narnia. And he goes to these tombs. And he's really scared because he's walking through these tombs at night. And it says, now that Shasta knew that he would have to spend the night alone, it was getting darker every minute. He began to like the look of the place less and less. There was something very uncomfortable about these great silent shapes of stone. He had been trying his hardest for a long time not to think of ghouls, but he couldn't keep it up any longer. Then he screamed out and he shouted suddenly, for at that very moment he felt something touch his leg. I don't think anyone can be blamed for shouting if something comes up behind him among tombs and touches him. And Shasta, at any rate, was too frightened to run. Anything would be better than being chased around the burial place of the ancient kings was something he dared not look behind at. Instead, he did what he was really the most sensible thing to do. He looked around. His heart almost burst with relief. And what had touched him was only a cat. The light was too bad now for Shasta to see much of the cat, except that it was very big and very solemn. It looked as if it might have lived for long, long years among the tombs alone. Its eyes made you think it knew secrets it would not tell. And Shasta speaks to him and says, "I suppose you're a talking cat." And the cat just stared at him even harder. Then it started walking away, and of course Shasta followed it. And it led him through the tombs, out in the desert side of them. There it sat down, bolt upright with its tail curled around its feet and its face towards the desert, towards Narnia and towards the north. And still as if it were watching for some enemy. And of course Shasta lays down and goes to sleep with the cat around his back and neck. And he wakes up. The cat is gone. The moon was shining brightly among the tombs, far bigger and nearer than he had thought they would be. Looked gray in the moonlight. In fact, they looked horribly like huge people, draped in gray robes that covered their heads and faces. They were not at all nice things to have near you when spending a night alone in a strange place. But the noise had come from the opposite side, from the desert, and Shasta had to turn his back on the tombs. He didn't like that much, and stare out across the level sand. The wild cry rang out again. "I hope it's not more lions," thought Shasta. It was, in fact, not very like the lion's roar he had heard in the night when he met Wynn and Aravis. It was really the cry of a jackal. But, of course, Shasta didn't know this. Even if he had known, he would not have wanted very much to meet a jackal. The cries rang out again and again. There's more than one of them, whatever they are, thought Shasta, and they're coming nearer. Now, I suppose if it had been an entirely sensible boy, he would have gone back from the tomb nearer to the river, where there were houses and wild beasts would be less likely to come. But then there were, as we thought there were, the ghouls. To go back to the tombs would mean to pass those dark openings in tombs, and he thought that was not a good idea either. It may have been silly, but Shasta felt he'd rather risk the wild beast. Then as the cries came nearer and nearer, he began to change his mind. And he was just going to run for when suddenly between him and the desert a huge animal bounded into view. And as the moon was behind it, it looked quite black, and Shasta did not know what it was, except it had a very big, shaggy head and went on four legs. Not seemed to have noticed Shasta, for it suddenly stopped, turned its head towards the desert, let out a roar which re-echoed the tombs and seemed to shake the sand under Shasta's feet. The cries of the other creatures suddenly stopped, and he thought he could hear feet scampering away. And the great beast turned to examine Shasta. "It's a lion. I know it's a lion," thought Shasta. "I am done. I wonder, will it hurt much? I wish it was over. I wonder, does everything happen to people after they're dead? Oh, here it comes." And he shut his eyes and his teeth very tight. Instead of teeth and claws, he only felt something warm lying down at his feet. When he opened his eyes, "Well, it's not nearly as big as I thought. It was only half the size. No, it's not even a quarter the size. I do declare, it's that cat. I must have dreamed all about it being as big as a horse." And whether he really had been dreaming or not, what was now laying at his feet and staring him out of countenance with his big, green, unwinking eyes was the cat, though certainly one of the largest cats he had ever seen. "I'm so glad to see you again. I've been having such horrible dreams." And then once he lay down again, back to back to the cat, and as from the beginning of the night, the warmth from it spread all over him. Next morning he woke. The cat was gone. The sun was already up. The sand was hot. He was thirsty and rubbed his eyes. The desert was blindingly white, and though there was a murmur of noises from the city behind him, he sat perfectly still. When he looked a little left and west, so the sun was not in his eyes, he could see the mountains on the far side of the desert, so sharp and clear that they looked only a stone's throw away. He particularly noticed one blue height that divided into two peaks at the top and decided it must be Mount Peret. "That's our direction, judging by what the raven said, so I'll just make sure of it so as not waste any time. That's the way to Narnia." Doing okay? Putting you to sleep? Now, this is when Erebus is injured. "Hello," he suddenly said. "What's that?" "What's that?" said Bree, turning around. "That's Huynh and Avarice did the same." "That," said Shasta, "it looks like smoke. It's a fire. They're leaving the city. And what they discovered is it's an army from this city, an enemy army coming against them." So they start to run. And they're running all the time in the direction of Narnia. "Quick, quick," shouted Erebus. "We might as well not have come at all if we don't reach Anvard in time. Gallop, Bree, gallop. Remember, you're a war horse." It was all Shasta could do to prevent himself from shouting out similar instructions, but he thought, the poor chap's doing all he can already, and he held his tongue. And certainly both horses were doing, if not all they could, all they thought they could, which is not quite the same thing. Bree had caught up with Huynh, and they were thundered side by side over the turf. It didn't look as if Huynh could possibly keep up much longer. At that moment, everyone's feelings were completely altered by a sound from behind. It was not the sound they'd been expecting to hear, the noise of hoofs and armor with battle cries, yet Shasta knew it at once. It was the same snarling roar he had learned that moonlight night when they first met Erebus and Huynh. Bree knew it too. His eyes gleamed red and his ears lay flat back on his skull. And Bree now discovered that he had not really been going as fast, not quite as fast as he could. Shasta felt the charge change at once. Now they were really going all out. In a few seconds, they were well ahead of him. As they run, Shasta notices the lion's about to catch up with his friend Erebus and the horse Huynh. When he turns and goes back, his horse keeps running. He falls off. His horse keeps running. And when the lion reaches Erebus, the girl, and the horse, he takes a swipe at her shoulder. and injures her and wounds her on her back. And her back is covered with blood. they find themselves in this home of this hermit. He makes a funny statement. He says, "Now, my daughter, you may sleep when you wish, for your wounds are washed and dressed. And though they smart and hurt, they are no more serious than if you've been cut of a whip. It must have been a very strange lion, for instead of catching you out of the saddle and getting his teeth into you, he's only drawn his claws across your back. 10 scratches, sore, but not deep or dangerous." And this is getting towards the end of the story. And this is what this whole book is about, and what Lewis is trying to say. Shasta finds himself alone. And he says, "I do think," said Shasta, "that I must be the most unfortunate boy that ever lived in the whole world." You ever felt like that? That life is unfair? "Everything goes right for everyone except me. Those Narnian lords and ladies got safe away, but I was left behind. They all got to go forward, but I got left out." And he felt so sorry for himself that the tears rolled down his cheek. Now, listen up. And what put a stop to all this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark and he could see nothing. And the thing or person was going so quietly that he could hardly hear any footfalls. What he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale. And Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. And when he had come to notice this breathing so gradually that he had really no idea how long it had been there, it was a horrible shock. It darted into his mind that he had heard long ago that there were giants in these northern countries. He bit his lip in terror, but now that he really had something to cry about, he stopped crying. This thing, unless it was a person, went on before him so very quietly that Shasta began to hope that he had only imagined it. But just as he was becoming quite sure of it, there suddenly came a deep, rich sigh out of the darkness beside him. That couldn't be imagination. Anyway, he had felt the hot breath of that sigh on his chilly left hand. And if the horse had been any good, or if he had known how to get any good out of his horse, he would have risked everything on a breakaway and wild gallop. But he knew he couldn't make that horse gallop, so he went on at a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked and breathed beside him. At last he couldn't bear it any longer. "Who are you?" he said, scarcely above a whisper. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Now, if I cry, it's not because of our situation. The stuff here that's so real for all of us. This is good cry. Are you a giant?" asked Shasta. "You might call me a giant," said the large voice, "but I'm not like the creatures you call giants." "I can't see you at all," said Shasta after staring very hard. Then, for an even more terrible idea had come into his head, he said almost in a scream, You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world." Once more he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." And Shasta was a little reassured by the breath. So he told how he had never known his real father or mother, had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions, forced to swim for their lives, and all their dangers in Tashban, about his night among the tombs and how the beast howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey, how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Erebus, and also how very long it was since he had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I just told you there were at least two the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" said Shasta. "I was the lion." And Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion that drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you would reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion, you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you. Then it was you who wounded Erebus. It was I. But what for? Child, said the voice, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. Who are you? Asked Shasta. Myself, said the voice, very deep and low, so that the earth shook. And again, myself, which is Lewis's version of I am. Myself, whispered so softly you could hear it, and yet it seemed to come from all around you as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to something that would eat him, though it was a voice of a ghost, but a new and different sort of trembling came over him. Yet he felt good about it. The mist was turning from black to gray and gray to white. This must have begun to happen some time ago. While he had been talking to the thing, he had not noticed anything else. But as he talked to the thing, the mist all seemed to disappear. Now the whiteness around him became a shining whiteness. His eyes began to blink. Somewhere ahead, he could hear the birds singing, and he knew the night was over at last. He could see the mane and ears and head of his horse quite easily now, and a golden light fell on them from the left, and he thought it was the sun. He turned and saw pacing beside him, taller than a horse, a lion. The horse did not seem to be afraid of it, or else it could not see it. It was from the lion that the light came. No one ever saw anything more terrible or beautiful all at the same time. Luckily, Shasta had lived all his life too far south in Kellerman to ever heard the tales that were whispered in Tashbian about a dreadful Narnian demon that appeared in the form of a lion. And of course, he knew none of the true stories about Aslan, the great lion, the son of the emperor over the sea, the king above all high kings in Narnia. But after one glance at the lion's face, he slipped out of the saddle and fell at his feet. He couldn't say anything, but then he didn't want to say anything, and he knew he didn't need to say anything. The high king above all kings stooped toward him. Its mane and some strange and solemn perfume that hung about the mane was all around him. It touched his forehead with its tongue. He lifted his face and their eyes met. And then instantly the pale brightness of the mist and the fiery brightness of the lion rolled themselves together into a swirling glory and gathered themselves up and disappeared. He was alone with the horse on a grassy hillside under a blue sky, and the birds were singing. This is the last little bit. This is when Erebus meets him, and when happy the horse who knows that while he is still young, or the human either, draw near, Erebus, my daughter. See, my paws are velveted. You will not be torn this time. This time, sir, said Erebus. It was I who wounded you, said Aslan. I am the only lion you met in all your journeyings. Do you know why I tore you? No, sir. The scratches on your back, tear for tear, throb for throb, blood for blood, were equal to the stripes laid on the back of your stepmother's slave because of the drugged sleep you cast upon her. You needed to know what it felt like. Yes, sir, please. Ask on, my dear, said Aslan. Will any more harm come to her by what I did? Child, said the lion, I'm telling you your story, not hers. No one has told any story but their own. When Wynn met Aslan for the first time, though shaking all over, she gave a strange little neigh and trotted across to the lion. Please, she said, you are so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd rather be eaten by you than fed by anybody else. This is where we're at. We believe that one who's infinitely good is in control of our lives. We will contend in faith and fight for healing. Whatever turn this thing takes, we are resting under His banner of love, rejoicing to take what He gives and give what He takes, offering our lives and the situation as a drink offering poured out for the healing of broken and lost souls. That's where we're at. That's where we'll stand throughout this whole process. It's easy for me to find myself resting under His banner of love, because I think in the Song of Solomon, this is what was on the banner. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. 28 times in the book of Revelation, it speaks to the lamb, not very often to the lion. It was the lamb as if slain that leads the army. A lamb as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. A lamb with a slit throat, I believe, is what's on that banner. And it's easy to rest under that banner. We talked about this, and I was asking the Lord a couple of days ago, Lord, where are we? What do I say? And that's what the Lord said, and we talked, is that we're resting under His banner of love, rejoicing, not always feeling very good, and sometimes really emotional, rejoicing to take what He gives and give what He takes, offering all this as a sacrifice, a drink offering, for the healing of broken and lost souls, the whole time contending for her health. Okay? Now you know how to pray and know where we're at. Lord, give us ears to hear what Your Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen.